book of Job, and chapter 31. 31. So I've got a handout here. So let's get this going here. The book of Job. So in this, Job is giving his defense. Defense relative to the criticism that he received by the three friends. Giving truth about, the three friends gave truth about Job, about life, about God judges the wicked. No question about that. God judges the wicked. Job came back and said that it's true, God judges the wicked. He also judges the just. And so there, the three friends tried to nevertheless convict Job of some secret sin, and he indicated he had no secret sin. And now he's going through his past life here as before he was dealt with by God. So in the small print up there at the top, so we get our minds back into the book of Job. So in chapters 29 through 31, first of all, his past testimony in chapter 29. Then his present testing here in 31 through 31. And now we're back here to his past testimony again in Job chapter 31. So we see this chiastic structure. Past testimony, and in between present testing. And then with his past testimony, 31 through 40, he deals with his declaration of innocence. That's what he dealt with last time. This parallels in verse 36 through 30, chapter 40, his declaration of intent. But now we're focused here on the tail end of his declaration of innocence and then going into his desire of an inquest. So we see the chiastic structure in all of this. So in the chapter 31, the last discourse of Job was his affidavit of a series of oaths using the word if there. M or if. So we saw a little bit of that in Proverbs. If then. And here he's indicating the if as well. In verses 5 through 39, we see 17 times he uses this word if or something similar to that. So, for instance, in verse 5, he says, 31:5, if I have walked with vanity. Or verse 7, if my step hath turned. Or verse 9, if mine heart hath been. See, and so we have these if statements here. These if statements. And in all this, he wanted to be weighed by a just God. So he claimed that he had no faults, but he suffered anyway. All right? And so this points us to the Lord Jesus, who claimed, stated relative to him, Pilate said this, I find no fault in him. Three times Pilate said that. Here's a testimony of two or three witnesses. I find no fault in him. So there was no fault in the Lord Jesus. And Job as well is claiming he has no fault. He has no secret sin that he hasn't dealt with. We see his believer's life and what he did in his believer's life here. And how this dovetails into what the Lord said back there. And we are familiar with that. But remember in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord said this about Job. That is, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And so we see he is perfect and upright. He was obedient to the law of God, upright man, a just, right, just man, and so on. And now he's giving a testimony. He's not here bragging on this. He's just saying, this is my life, and you can examine my life. This is how I lived before the affliction came upon me. I have no known fault. And so he's giving the details of what the Lord said there. So remember, the Lord said that about him. And now Job is defending himself in this regard as well. So Job, as we saw last time, starts off with a very high standard for mankind. 2,000 years before Christ. He indicates here in 31:1, this is such a high standard. As I made a covenant with mine eyes, why should I think upon a maid? So here he's indicating he did not commit mental immorality, let alone physical morality. He did not commit it. That's a high standard. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think upon them made? And so the covenant has to be made. So through the eye gate, one sees things and it enters to the mind. And so he realized he made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't focus on a maid here to lust after her. And I remember back in those days, they wore long robes and so on. They weren't running, the women weren't running around in bikinis. They were wearing these long robes. And yet, nevertheless, he was not lusting on them. And so, whereas I think today some men are so inclined, I would think, that they could lust over somebody wearing a burqa. You know, but so a part of it has to do with the women's responsibility, but part of it has to do with the men's responsibility in all this. So man has to guard himself as well. All right, so anyway, he gives this high standard way back then. And the whole section here, all the way through 12, verse 12, is his the fact that he has been careful in his heart, in his mind, and what he's seen relative to the young maiden here. Proverbs gives us instruction once again. So living in a hedonistic society, as we are in America, the injunctions that are given by Solomon are of great value. So let's look at them once again. So these are for all mankind, and especially believers, Christian men. So here Solomon says this to his son. So he says this under inspiration, even though he had 1,000 wives in his harem, he nevertheless gives this injunction. So this is the Lord speaking through Solomon, who we would think Solomon probably coveted in his heart towards women. We would assume that. As 1,000 wives, we assume that. Let alone more, probably. So he says here in chapter 5, to his son Rehoboam. Remember the context of all the Proverbs, he's writing to one son. It says that in 5:1, my son, who's that Rehoboam? One son. We know he had one son and two daughters. That's all he had in his family. But nevertheless, he wants to invest so much into one person. And that's of great value here. We invest in people who are going to receive the truth. We're not interested in investing in the masses who will reject the truth for the most part. We want to invest in individual people. That's what we try to do here in our church. He says in there, 5:15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. So he uses euphemism here, but he's referring to the marital life. He says in verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Wife of thy youth. So people get married at young age. Spouses, they get older with age. We find out. Read that somewhere. But as nevertheless, they're partners for life. All right, he goes on. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And be thou ravished also always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? So he's very clear here. And verse 21, and the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his going. So we often cite verse 21 here, but this is in the context of a man, or a woman for that matter, whose eyes are coveting somebody else. It's in the context. So the Lord knows when we covet. He knows that. All right, that's Proverbs 5. Now remember, this is Job speaking long before Solomon ever wrote this, but the truth was still there. Truth is truth. Then in chapter 6, so we have 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 6, he indicates here in around verse 32, whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul, a wound in honor shall he get, but his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So here in our immoral society today, where everybody is sleeping around, and that's the expression, everybody's doing it in the workplace, right? You run into all these people in the workplace, that's what they all talk about. And nevertheless, the Lord condemns this. And then we move into chapter 7. And again, he tells his son here, verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And so here he's warning, don't go and don't seek out where you're going to find someone about whom you can lust. You have to be careful at this point. So stay, keep yourself out of bad situations. That include on the internet, right? All right. Okay, so with Job making this testimony, that's quite the testimony, we go on. Well, now we're moving into the next section here. So here, that was his declaration of innocence in his personal life. And in his personal life, primarily, he wanted to guard his heart from immorality. Now we move into the declaration of his innocence in his public life. Verses 13 through 23, his public life. So we have a chiastic structure on this. We have his motivation was the fear of God. He was motivated by the fear of God. Verse 13 through 15. And then we see the parallel in verse 23. 23, we have the parallel showing up here as well. His motivation was the fear of God. And so he says, for the destruction from God was a terror to me. So that's the fear of God. And in this section here, he focuses on, since he was motivated by the fear of God, so he sandwiches in, he's got beginning and end here. He sandwiches in his love for man. So his motivation was the fear of God. His manner was the love of man, and his motivation was the fear of God. So you see, he has these bookends here. And in between, why was he serving mankind? Why was he serving the disadvantaged? Because of the fear of God. He wasn't doing this to work himself to heaven. Right. He was doing this because this was the natural outcoming of the love of God in his heart towards the disadvantage of society. And so this, he didn't have to work this up. This is what comes out of a believer. Coming out of a believer is the care for others. So you can check yourself. Do you have a care for others? Or is my life all about me? Me, me, me. It's all about me. Give, give, give. Give to me. Give to me. I want everything. All about me. Hey, I'm strutting around. It's all about me. Look at me. Or are you concerned about others as well? All right, so we begin to look at this. So notice in all this, his motivation was the fear of God. First of all, in verse 13, his situation with his employees. He says there in verse 13. If, so here's one of the if words. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they contend with me. All right, so notice here he had servants. He's a wealthy man. He had a vast family. He had vast holdings and so on. All of his animals and everything else. So he had men and women working under him. They were socially and in employment, you might say, underlings. Underlings. And yet, nevertheless, he was concerned about them. So his attitude, he says, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant. So he had men and women working for him. And keep in mind, that's what the world does. They look down. In the the paloma of life, anybody over you looks down to everybody underneath. And there's a tendency in the work world, right? Your boss looks down at you. You're nothing. And that causes you then what? You look down on the person under you. That works. That's in the work world. That's in the social world, that I, at whatever status I am, I'm better than everybody underneath me, right? That's just the old ego coming out. That's our narcissism jumps out here. It's all about me, me, me. So that wasn't Job, though. So here's his written testimony. Now remember, this eventually got written down. They written down before the Lord. And this fits in with what the Lord said. He was perfect and upright. So if all we had was Job 31, we might say, yeah, okay, Job, I know what you're saying. I could say some of the same things here, but you know, anybody can say all this, Job. No, the Lord's already said it. The Lord's already said this is true of him. So, his attitude, secondly, his answer to them, he says, or my maidservant, when they contended with me. So when they came to him, they had a complaint. Interesting, the word behind contend there is riv, R-I-V is a verb there. But this is where we get the word rib. So remember in Hebrew, B's and V's are interchangeable. So you ever rib somebody? What's that mean? Well, a lot of times we do that in fun and so on. We rib one another and so on. Nothing wrong with having a little fun here. But this is more serious, contending with somebody. That's the whole idea of this. So when they contended with him about something they needed, he wanted to respond. So this forces us into the New Testament. So notice what the Lord says here, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6. So remember now, Paul is sending this to the church at Ephesus. And in the local church at Ephesus, there were saved and unsaved, at least saved people who were masters and slaves in the assembly. And apparently the masters allowed the slaves or servants to come to church. And so he says there in 6:9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. So that's a common trait. Ever get threatened by somebody over you, your boss? You mess up one more time and I'm firing you. I'm turning you in. Whatever. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So here is the biblical teaching on this. For believers, we have to be very careful for anyone who is under us in any type of society or employment or family structure. We're not better. We're not better. And remember, there's always somebody above you, above whoever's above you. So anyway, and then also we see in Colossians, Paul says this again to another local church. So this is local church teaching, Colossians 4:1. He says in Colossians 4:1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. In other words, a master needs to treat his underlings here in a just and equal way, not taking advantage, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So do you want the Lord to treat you equally and justice or unfairly? How do you want the Lord to treat you? Well, you'd better then treat people the way you want them to treat you. And here we see the pattern there. All right, and so anyway, this is Job way back then. And so this is his testimony in verse 13. Now we move on in verse 14 and 15. His situation with employees, and secondly, his standing with Elohim, with God. It's the word behind God there. He says, is standing with him, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? So here, his answer to the Lord. When God judges Job, you see, so this is good for us as well. The Lord's going to judge us, so we need to get ready for his judgment of us. And so if we treat people unfairly and cruelly and so on, we need to realize he's going to judge us on that. He knows everything that we do. All right? So, he's standing with Elohim. His answer, when God judges and rises up, so he was hoping for a visitation from the Lord. He expected a visitation from the Lord. In fact, he did get a visitation from the Lord eventually. All right. Secondly, his, not only his answer, but his association. Notice what he says there. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the commonness of Adam's race. We all come from Adam. And who is the better one coming from Adam than the worse one? So I come from Adam, but I'm better than you. I'm better than you. You came from Adam, but I'm better than you. How can you figure that out? What's the Bible say? The Bible's very clear here. Let's look there in Romans chapter 5 in case we forgot. See, so this is the theme of better. Who's better in this fallen world? So 5:12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now that's a great theological passage, but basically, Paul's indicating here, we sinned in Adam. We were in the garden with Adam in his loins. We weren't there personally, but we were there in his loins. And so, because we all came from his loins, right? So we were there, if I can use this word, we were there as the human race. We were there racially in him, but not personally in him. That's why we have an old nature. And not only do we have an old nature, what's the result of the old nature? Death. So do we die? Do we have expectation of dying? Do people die? Have people died before? Yes. And so, as a sinner with an old nature in Adam, in what way am I better than you? Or, why are you better than me? Why are you better than me? Oh, you think you're better than me. No, I think I'm better than you. Who's better? Who's better of the fallen race? You follow that? So this reduces everything. So when he's talking about my servants, his servants came from Adam. But Job came from Adam. Job just happened to have a higher position here by the grace of God. But that's all there is. So he talks about it made me in the womb, fashioned us in the womb. Word behind womb here is interesting, beten. We get the word bottom from that. So the inner part of the body here. But notice David expands on this in Psalm 139. So you see, Job reduces us to where we should be. So we're all of Adam. And who's the shining star of Adam? Please stand up. No, sit back down. Who's the shining star of Adam? And our Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So who made us the way we are? Who decided the way we are? Our height, our looks. Who decided all that? Did we predetermine and check off, I want to be like this when I come out? Did we do that? No. So of what do we have to be proud? Of what do we have to be proud? So, but it comes down to my ego. Whatever I am better than you because my ego says I'm better than you. I like me or I like you. You see, this just reduces us. It just reduces us to we're sinners before the Lord. Let's get rid of this betterness, this egotism, this narcissism, anything like that. Let's get rid of that and realize we're all one in Christ as believers. All right, so anyway, Job is laying these things out for us in case we forgot them. So his association with his servants. Just because we have a position doesn't mean we're any better than anybody who is under the position. Now, I can say this about pastors because I'm one. Pastors get this big eagle thing going here. I'm the pastor here. And one of these days, you'll get up to my level of spirituality. You'll get there one of these days, but take you a long time because I'm really up here. I mean, that's the hubris that comes out of pastors. I've been around a lot of pastors. And, you know, I try to work on that myself, but I see this all the time, that they come strutting around and they are just a step ahead of everybody else. No, they're not. No, we're not. And pastors, by the way, have to give a greater account. So for a pastor to be bragging about his position or something like that, he's got to give a greater account than for his people than the people do. Think of that. So all these things bring us back to reality. You follow that? So this is his motivation. His motivation was the fear of God. He had to answer to the Lord. And then notice here in verses 16 and through 22, the manner was the love of man, was his love for man. We see his conditional practice and his consequential punishment, but his conditional practice. So we notice this in verse 16. He says, if. There's that conditional word, right? We saw that early in Proverbs. If. There's the if word. And 19, if. So here's the conditional practice. Now, here he indicates, first of all, if I have withheld the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. So he deals with both the poor and the widow. So keep in mind, in society in those days, now we get lost in this in our American Christianity where everybody has a certain amount of wealth. Everybody's taken care of by the government or relatives or somebody. Everybody's being taken care of overall. So here he indicates, nevertheless, in those days, the poor person or the widow or the orphan had nobody to lean to. Government wasn't going to help them out. So nobody had to lean to. And so what he did was purposefully went after these people who had great needs. And so he indicates that toward the poor. And if I withheld their desire, what would be desire of the poor? To have something. Maybe clothing or food. Have something very basic. Have something very basic. All right. And cause the eyes of the widow to fail. In other words, the widow's looking for hope and no hope comes. So her eyes fail. Any expectation fails to her. He took care of the orphans, or the poor, rather, and the widow here. And then the fatherless, that's in verse 17. Or if I've eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof. Think of that. So if I've eaten anything, and I know there's somebody, an orphan, who needs some food, and I can eat food, and they can't eat food, and I don't even think anything about it. So it's an if I've done this. Now, we can say, well, this is just an exaggeration. Are you sure? No, this is a testimony. See, he was a godly man. I mean, this is a realm of godliness that we rarely see in this lifetime of anybody. Anybody. So if I've eaten a morsel myself alone. Notice he says in verse 18 to prove his point. For from my youth he was brought up with me. All right, so the orphan here, or the fatherless, yeah, as with a father, and I have guided her, probably referring to the widow there, from my mother's womb. So this was his life from a youth. This was Job from a youth. He was an early believer. And he began to practice this as an early believer in his life. So his godliness didn't all of a sudden hit when he's 70 years old, which that's his age at this time, I believe. He was a godly person from his youth up. And is that possible for a young person to be godly? Good part of their whole life? We hope that's the case. And a young person from their very youth can start thinking about others. How can I help others? See, if you start thinking early in life, how can you help others? You'll be doing the same thing when you're older, right? So get an early start. Young people, get an early start on this. And so It seems as if he almost raised the orphans as a youth, being their father. Think of that. And then we move on here, verse 19. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or the poor without covering, so he's back to those perishing and the poor, no clothing, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not worn with the fleece of my sheep. So in other words, the clothing on his loins, if his clothing on his loins was not satisfactory to cover the person and therefore been a blessing to him, think of that. So the clothing of the loins, can that be a blessing to individuals? That they're well clothed, well dressed, at least covered. If the loins have not blessed me, and if he were not worn with the fleece of my sheep. So warm clothes, not just clothes, but warm clothes. Think of this. So we see some of the details that he brings out here. And then he goes on, if I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate. So remember, he's in the gate. He's a wealthy man. He was a man of great respect. He was in the gate of the city. He had a great authority and so on. And if some reason he would lift up his hand in some detrimental way to hurt the fatherless or the orphan. So he has all these ifs. If I've done this. If I've done this. Now, the New Testament deals with this. We can look at two writers here. James. James talked a little bit about the Old Testament. So there in James chapter 2. That's what James says, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Remember that passage? Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So you don't just acknowledge somebody's in need of help. And I hope somebody will help this person in need of help. But it's not going to be me. Now, if you know somebody's in need of help, maybe you're the one that needs the help. Now, where does this come from? Is this a work of salvation? It comes out of the heart. Or John, 1 John, let's notice there. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow, that's pretty high standard there. Would you be willing to die for someone in this congregation? Or anyone in this congregation? You might say, well, maybe somebody, but, you know, the star church member, whoever that is. But no, for anybody. See, who would you be willing to die for anybody? All right, well, we may not all be called to be martyrs for others. But then he goes on to his next point. But whosoever hath the world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelt the love of God in him? So maybe we're not called to be martyrs for other believers. And in the Lord's will, he doesn't call to be martyrs for others, but he does call us all to think about helping others who are in need. And so these are New Testament passages given to local churches, but Job already knew these truths and laid these out. This is what happened when the love of God comes into a sinner and converts that sinner. They start to develop the love of God, and the love of God starts to expand, and no longer am I in love with me. Now I'm starting to love others as well and think about others. Do you ever think about or looking around and say, is there anybody that I could help? Anybody I could help? Anybody in the congregation I could help? Anybody in the congregation I could help? We look around. And so It's not about who's going to help me, but can I help somebody? And by the way, when you're in a place of needing help, maybe the Lord's trying to say, well, who have you helped? So maybe you reciprocate. You're in a place of help. I need some help. But you know what? I'm going to start trying to find somebody else I can help, even though I'm in need of help. And so the Lord expects this. And so we go way back here, 4,000 years ago, to Job. Why, you mean truth doesn't evolve? No, truth doesn't evolve. It's always been around. All right, so finally, let's notice what was motivating him. What was motivating him? The love of man. The fear of God. Notice in verse 22. Consequential punishment, verse 1, verse 22. So here he says, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. Now this is called an imprecation. Imprecation. So we talked about imprecations here. And so this is self-imprecation. He's asking for a curse to fall on him. Imagine that. If I don't do these things, may the Lord curse me. That's pretty strong. Let my arm fall from the shoulder blade. Wow. Or my arm be broken. Of course, with the arm, this means help. So if I'm not going to help somebody else, let my arm fall off. Let my arm fall off. And so here he's imprecating himself, imprecation on himself, a curse on himself. Then finally in verse 23, for destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. So here's the possibility of his punishment, that if he didn't do what he knew he should do, and that's to help the helpless, so he expected to be punished. And then the pressure of his presence. So I think the last clause there is stating, and by reason of his highness, his greatness, I could not endure to not take care of individuals here. In other words, the pressure of the Lord's presence, even though high, where the Lord would deal with his conscience. The Lord would deal with his conscience. He knew he should help the helpless. And even though the Lord is high and great, he expects me to deal with the helpless as well. And so I think this is what the idea of this is. Motivation was the fear of God. So now, that's the way he was before the affliction came. But this is his testimony. It's a true testimony. Legitimate. And it's part of his uprightness, his perfection. So his concern for others. So this makes us think about ourselves as well. So where am I in my declaration of innocence in my personal life? Do I have a declaration of innocence in my personal life? Or should I start my personal life? Declaration of innocence. And how about a declaration of innocence in my public life? Should I start with that now? Or have I had a declaration of innocence in my public life? If I haven't, maybe I should start today and look around. Who can I help? Who needs help? How can I be a blessing to somebody else? So can we learn anything from Job, who spoke 4,000 years ago? Is this truth still valid today? Think of that. So in conclusion, Job avowed that he was innocent of sexual sins, this previous section, and of social sins. Can we make that vow? Can we avow that? Should we start avowing that? Where are we on this? Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the testimony of Job. Help us to follow our conscience as you deal with us relative to ourselves and to others. We pray that you'll bless and work in hearts and lives and help us, we ask. Pray for any without Christ who do not know the love of God, that they may receive the Lord today as Savior, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.